Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
If you would stand for our reading today, it's what Frank and Sabrina read earlier, so this will be the second time that we've heard it. It's from Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 12. It's on page 1027, if you want to turn to it. Luke 2, starting in verse 8. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. A week or so ago, I was driving home from wherever, and off to my left, I noticed a couple walking down the sidewalk together. It was a dingy, gray day like today, and like we've been having recently, weather that reminds me of Wisconsin, and more specifically, of why we left Wisconsin. So hopefully it goes away soon because it's taking its toll on poor me. But this couple was bundled up as they walked down the sidewalk. They had these cute little hats on. Don't ask me why I noticed. They walked kind of unhurriedly. In fact, they walked unusually slow for two people in Folsom walking down a sidewalk. As I got nearer, I noticed they were older. Maybe this is always dangerous when you say someone's older, but maybe mid-70s or more, not old, just older. But the thing I noticed most of all is that they were holding hands. And for some reason, it got me that they were holding hands. This older couple, cold, dingy, gray day, out on a walk, mid-70s or more, walking slowly down the sidewalk, holding hands. It may seem corny, it probably is corny. But here I was driving home from wherever on a cold and dreary day just like today, and right there on the sidewalk was a lantern of joy lighting up my day and lighting up the world. And you know, in my dingy, old, musty car, right there as I drove by, I smiled. Now, you probably don't know this about me, but I'm not a guy who walks around smiling. I just don't have one on my face all the time, or hardly any of the time. But this was a case where, in the quietness of my car, as I saw this, it made me smile. Kind of a stab of joy in the middle of the day. And as I drove past, I was glad I had come that way. It was a gift of joy on a gloomy day. We're in week 3 of Advent, and I want to use a slice of the Christmas story we just read in Luke chapter 2 to focus our attention for the next several minutes on joy. If we are even casually familiar with the Christmas story, then we've heard the deal about the shepherds in the field and the angel who came and announced the news of a Messiah, a king, the Lord, God in the flesh, born as a baby, dressed in a onesie, and laying in a manger. We've heard all that. But there is news within the news that the angel delivers to these shepherds that is so subtle, so much a part of the Christmas story cadence, it is easily overlooked and highly undervalued. The angel said, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Good news that will cause great joy. The literal phrase in Greek is mega joy. Now hear me right. Not MAGA joy. Mega joy. Great joy. Extra joy. And this mega joy is for all the people. All the Israelites was the first application of all the people, not just the elite Israelites, not just the religious Israelites, not just the Israelites who in their own head thought they were doing everything according to the law, but for all the Israelites. And when this news and when this mega joy radiated beyond Israel, it would cause great joy for literally all people, regardless of ethnicity or race or place in society, and regardless of where they were in history. So people then and people now. This is news about something that is about to happen that will change cosmic history forever and completely for the good and toward the good. And when you get a taste of this news and it gets into you even a little bit, joy times joy times joy will rumble and rise within you at least now and then. And this joy, believe it or not, can and will reframe your life, reframe your future, and reframe the future of the universe. Mega joy is not a common phrase in the New Testament. Literally, if you were to look up the word in Greek, it is a form of, very obviously, mega. And that phrase, mega joy, is not used very often. In fact, it's only used a couple times in the New Testament. For example, it is used when the women first visited Jesus' tomb on the first Easter, recorded in Matthew 28, and the women saw that the tomb was empty. Then they too encountered an angel, and then they left, and Matthew says they left afraid, but filled with mega joy. Now, I don't think the mega part is in Matthew 28, but it's in the original. The phrase is also used after Jesus ascended to heaven. Luke 24. It says the disciples, after he had ascended to heaven, they returned to Jerusalem. And again, the phrase, filled with mega joy. I mean, this is no ordinary fleeting feeling of happiness. Something is about to happen or has happened. Something big. Something cosmic. The incarnation. The coming of Jesus into the world, the infleshing of God to dwell among us. And Luke is telling us this event is a reason for all people to experience mega joy. But the tension around joy, especially around mega joy, is similar to the tension we feel with peace and with hope. I mean, how does mega joy play out in a mega difficult world where mega challenges happen on a regular basis? What does it look like to be a person who has great joy and lives with great joy when the world is filled with great suffering, and even when, at least sometimes, our own lives are filled with great suffering? And I think the starting point of untangling this tension is our own image or picture of God. So let's talk about a joyous God. Now, again, we could blow right past that phrase and just dive right into it, but I actually think that phrase might trigger some tension or some conflict. A joyous God. A God who is joyful. A God who constantly rejoices over the world. A God who exists in an everlasting state of joy and delight, a God who sees the suffering of the world and genuinely grieves for those who suffer and for the sufferings of the world, even as he somehow also experiences unwavering and relentless joy, a God who is one great, inexhaustible, and eternal experience of all that is good and true and beautiful and right, a God whose joy bursts through his creativity. Sun and moon and stars and planets and galaxies galore. Oceans, forests, mountains, canyons, waterfalls, animals and humans, especially babies and children and grandchildren. Oh my. Grandchildren, children, and babies. Oh my. Even babies who seize the occasion of an Advent scripture reading, thank you, to erp all over their dad and right on the sacred floor of a church at the 11 o'clock service on December 7th, 2025 at Oak Hills Church. If you weren't here, you missed the beauty of a perfect burp. I mean, I just had this image running in my head all week long. I would have paid money for this little guy. Put it in his college 529 fund. If you can throw up on your dad when you're up here for the Advent reading, here's $100 for your future college education. I can just see the Holy Spirit last Sunday at about 11:22 Pacific time, elbowing Jesus, hey, you're going to want to watch this one. And all of these cosmic masterpieces, oceans, babies, children, mountains, goodness, truth, creation, human beings, love, all these cosmic masterpieces of God's creative genius are in his sight, in his view, all of the time, 1,000% of the time. How could God not have joy times joy times joy? How could he not be unauthentically joyous being? As we think about being people who experience joy, who incarnate joy, people who can see and feel and enter into joy even though hard things happen, that means no fake, no pretend, no plastic smile, no denial of life's difficulties, but authentically joyful. It seems to me this joy begins by thinking about how we think about God. So let's play some word association. What comes to mind when you hear the phrase, the God of the Bible? What's the demeanor of the God who lives in your head? How does he feel about this world? Maybe more personally, how does he feel about you? Don't polish it up. Don't pretty it up. When you think, what does God think about me? How does God feel about me? Does God think about me? Does God feel anything for me? If you could see his face and survive, what would his face tell you about how he feels about you? What expression is on his face at the mention of your name? Mad? Disappointed? Frustrated? Pity? What emoji would God use when he hears your name? Head shake? Eye roll? Laughter? Frown? What adjectives immediately come to your mind when you hear the word God? Maybe some of these: holy, distant, righteous, weak, avuncular. I just love that word. I wanted to throw it in. Just, powerful, cheery, sinister, impotent, gracious, loving, kind. Question, how about joyous? Is that on the list? Does he laugh? Does his head, if he has a head, throw back when he laughs hard? Does he delight? Does God delight? Does God ever look upon the world? Does God ever look upon the oceans with some measure of, that was a good day. I delight in that. When he sees his cosmic masterpieces, and we've named only a few of them, but when he sees his cosmic masterpieces, is he bored by them now? Has he gotten tired of them? Is your God joyous? Is my God joyous? Years ago, John Ortberg creatively captured how many think of God. And I've read this before, but I can't find anything better. But this sort of captures how some of us think God is. In the beginning, it was 9 o'clock, so God had to go to work. He filled out a requisition to separate light from darkness. He considered making stars to beautify the night and planets to fill the skies, but thought it sounded like too much work. And besides, thought, God, that's not my job. So he decided to knock off early and call it a day. And he looked at what he had done and he said, oh, it'll have to do. On the second day, God separated the waters from the dry land, and he made all the dry land flat, plain, and functional, so that behold, the whole earth looked like Nebraska. He thought about making mountains and valleys and glaciers and jungles and forests, but he decided it wouldn't be worth the effort, and God looked at what he had done that day and said, it'll have to do. And God made a pigeon to fly in the air, and a carp to swim in the waters, and a cat to creep upon the dry ground. And God thought about making millions of other species, all sizes and shapes and colors, but he couldn't drum up any enthusiasm for any other animals. In fact, he wasn't too crazy about the cat. Besides, it was almost time for the late show. So God looked at all he had done, and he said, it'll have to do. And at the end of the week, God was seriously burned out. So he breathed a big sigh of relief, and he said, thank me, it's Friday. Now, that's ridiculous. But in some ways, it's pulling and pushing in the direction where many of us live. It's this image of God that is in our mind, and it's thick, and it's deep, and it's embedded, and though we may not realize it, it shapes just about everything from there. And if we do not believe that God is joyful, then we will tentatively tiptoe into joy, unsure of it. Joy will be a concession to real, serious devotion. And news that will cause great joy will cause occasional joy as long as the joy does not get too far out of hand. But since we're told that Jesus reveals God, maybe Jesus can fill in the picture just a little bit. He tells his disciples in John 15 and verse 11, he says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. And what he had just finished telling them was how much he loved them and how they were to abide in him, stay close to him, follow him so that his joy will be their joy. In John 17 and verse 13, Jesus is praying near the end of his life, and he speaks to God and he says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Pretty powerful stuff. Here is Jesus on the verge of his own suffering and death. He was a man, we're told, of suffering, familiar with it. And here he is on the verge of his own suffering and death, and he wants his friends to experience the fullness of his joy. But you may have in your mind such a strong image of God as a killjoy that it's even hard to imagine that Jesus had any joy. So let's just play for a little bit here. Jesus spent 3 years with his friends on this planet, around fires, into the night, eating meals together and gathering together around a fire late at night, eating together with people that he had just done some really significant work with. Now, just let your mind go and ask the question, did he laugh around those fires? Did Jesus ever say around those fires, hey, let me tell you what Peter did today. Peter was holding this little baby, and we were over near the temple, and this baby just irped all over Peter. Did he tell stories? Did they laugh together? Did Jesus' head ever go back in laughter? And you say, well, wait a minute, the world is broken, the world is hard. He was going to be crucified. The devil was in the mix somehow. Rome was oppressing the Israelites. There was all this suffering and trouble and difficulty. But the question remains, did Jesus ever sit around a fire with his friends and his head went back in laughter, or he held his stomach so hard because he couldn't speak because he was laughing so hard? Is that the kind of Jesus that existed? And if it was, what was he revealing about his Father? If he is God in the flesh, and God in the flesh had times where he laughed with hilarity, what does that tell us about the God that we follow? Did Jesus ever point out absurdities? Did he ever tell jokes? Did he ever say to Peter, hey, Peter, you exhaust me with your intensity. Chill out. Have another glass of wine and chill out. He's God in the flesh. He's God with us, the exact representation of God's being, as Hebrews 1 tells us. He and the Father are one. And if we know Jesus, we know God. This is all in John's gospel. There is real, authentic joy in Jesus that does not melt under the heat of trial and difficulty. And I don't know about you, but I want that joy more than I have it today. I want to live in that joy, even when life and the world are not joyful. I want to live in the well-being of knowing that God has done something in the sending of Jesus. And he is today doing something in the world and in me and in you through his Spirit. And he will one day bring all of this to completion in his time and in his way. That's Philippians. So there is reason for joy. The great joy then of the Christmas story begins with the great joy of the God of the Christmas story. Let's talk for a moment about a joyous life with God. Again, maybe not a concept or not ideas that fit together naturally in our minds. A joyous life with God. A Christian experience marked by relentless joy. Jesus told stories to paint pictures of who God was and what life with God was like. He told stories also to say things that only those who were willing to look and listen with the eyes and ears of their heart would see and hear. Those who were arrogant, in other words, enough to think that they already knew who God was and knew what life with him was like, and they already knew what God should say and how he should say it, would miss him and what he was saying. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus tucked truth inside of a story. Because if it wasn't the same old, many people just said, well, that's not it, or I don't know what he's talking about, because they weren't actually hungry for it. One story in Matthew 13 paints a picture of the exquisite, supreme value of life under God's leadership and guidance. And the point is, it's a life worthy of all we have. So I want you to think for a minute again, back to our word picture game. I want you to think of the Christian life, that phrase, or being a Christian, and the stuff that bubbles up when you think of that. And then let me just reflect for a moment on this parable in Matthew 13. The kingdom of God, Jesus says, is like treasure hidden in a field. And when a man found the treasure, it was so supremely valuable. Verse 44 says, in his joy, he sold all he had and bought the field. Now, imagine joyfully liquidating all your assets to get something worth more than all your assets. Nothing shocking about that. It's a better investment, better ROI. Go for it. But Jesus is saying the treasure is the kingdom of God, and it is worth all we have because nothing compares to the goodness of life God's way. Time out. Do I believe that? Nothing compares to the goodness of life God's way. Do I believe that? Do you believe that? Verse 44, I love this. In his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought the field. Again, one of those little insertions that makes a huge difference. He didn't do this out of a sense of duty. Oh, well, I guess I got to give all this up because God wants me to or commands me to. He wasn't sad about selling. Wow, I really like this trinket that's been on the shelf of my life for the last 30 years, and to part with it is such sweet sorrow, but because God wants me to, I guess I will. It wasn't sadness, and it wasn't duty. It says he was filled with joy as he sold all he had. And the kingdom is that good. Life in the kingdom is that good. Knowing God intimately is that good. I mean, I get it. It's hard to imagine all this. It's hard to fathom, at least it is for me, that life with God is so good that we would joyfully give up all we have to enter into it. I'm not suggesting that all of the goodness of life with God presents itself to us at once like a treasure might in a field, and we go, of course, It doesn't present itself to us that way. But as we continue to examine and explore and enter into it, we slowly and gradually discover the goodness of life in God's kingdom. See, the good news of Advent that causes great joy is that God has started something in the arrival of Jesus that permanently alters everything forever. He is the turning point of cosmic history. It's not exaggerating to say so. It's good news of great joy because his arrival marks the beginning of a new book in cosmic history. His arrival starts to loosen the grip of human selfishness and arrogance and open a way for something new and better to come. His arrival makes our restoration and reconciliation with God now possible. We can be forgiven of all of our sin, guilt, and shame. We can now live with real hope and real peace. A new way of living is now available in Jesus and with Jesus. And this doesn't all happen at once, but the coming of Jesus was an event that turned the tide of cosmic history. And there will be other tide-turning events. But Advent was a start unlike anything the world had ever seen. And you know, and I know, and this is just the struggle of coming back to this year after year, that this kind of thing gets lost in the shuffle of having heard it 1,000 times before, and we just sort of ride the lazy river of Advent yet again, but we miss something of immense and cosmic significance happened when Jesus entered the world, and the world will never be the same. The tide started to turn. And because of this, even in the face of life's hard realities, God makes authentic and substantial joy possible. Sometimes there are fractions of seconds when we're staring at a child, one of our own, maybe someone else's, or we're staring at our grandchildren, or we're walking down, some of you won't get this, but some of you will. We're walking down a freshly cut fairway on the first hole of a golf course, and the sun's barely coming up. There's something about that. Or we're watching a beautiful sunset. Or we're in one of the great museums in the world, and we're standing in front of an artistic masterpiece, and our mouth is on the ground. Or we're skiing down a pristine mountain slope. Or we're reading a well-written paragraph in a book, or we're listening to soul-stirring music and it's pulling water out of our eyes, or we're driving past an elderly couple as they walk down the street holding hands, where in whatever these things are, something unexpected starts to rise and rumble within us, and the depth of its goodness exceeds our explanations or understandings. And I hope and I pray you know what I'm talking about. Something awakens within us. And in that fraction of a second, we feel happy. But this is more than happiness. It's deeply delightful, but it's more than pleasure. It seems more ultimate than happiness or pleasure because it is. And we want that fraction of a second to last. You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. We want the sun to hover at the horizon forever. We want that face or smile or scene or beauty or smell to linger forever because they have awakened an organic ache within that hibernates under the agendas and obligations of our lives. But every now and then it awakens. C.S. Lewis called this ache joy. He wrote a story of his conversion from being an atheist to becoming a Christian, and he called the story Surprised by Joy. Surprised by this elusive aching that is hard to name. Lewis says it this way, and this is on the screen. He says, in a sense, the central story of my life is about nothing else. An unsatisfied desire, which is more desirable than any other satisfaction. I call it joy, which is here a technical term and must be sharply distinguished both from happiness and pleasure. Joy, in my sense, has indeed one characteristic and only one in common with happiness and pleasure, the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. I bring you good news that will cause mega joy for all the people. See, this news is that the coming of Jesus into this world is the thing behind all the aches. He is what we're looking for. This is why I bring you good news of mega joy, is because what is being said here in a certain sort of way is when you feel that stab of joy at the sunset with the elderly couple walking down the sidewalk with the little guy irping on his dad in the fairway, wherever you are, when you feel that stab of joy, what is happening there is you are being drawn to something bigger, and the bigger is Jesus Christ. He's what you're looking for. He's what we're hoping for. He's what we're aching for. He's what we want. Another time out. Do I believe this? Do you believe this? The arrows of joy that occasionally stab our soul point to him. The joy we occasionally taste in this life can be only found in Jesus, and he wants us to find it. He wants his joy to be our joy. Life with God is a joy-filled life, not because it all works out or because it's easy, but because something bigger and grander and deeper and wider frames and sustains us in the particulars that are often not all that pretty. But when people hear the word Christian, now, drift out of this room and get into your family gatherings around Christmas or your workplace or whatever, just out in the world. When people hear the word Christian, what are some of the words that come to their mind? Narrow, judgmental, stiff, joyless, rules, performance. I don't know if too many think, wait, what's the word? Christian. Oh, joyful, vibrant, winsome, glad, freewheeling, unhindered. In his joy, he bought a field. Those who follow Christ, it seems to me, and I put myself as a second grader in this education, those who follow Christ should be the most vibrant, alive, engaged, fun-loving, animated creatures on the planet, contagiously joyful with a habit of laughing. Why? Because something has happened and nothing will ever be the same. So I'm going to end with this, talk for a minute about celebrating the gifts of joy. We're told in Matthew that our good Father gives good gifts to those he loves. And those gifts come in many packages. And those gifts sometimes bring us joy. The elderly couple on the sidewalk was a gift of joy. I celebrated in my cold and musty car. I don't know why this is. It may not have been for you. But Griffin Kane irping on Brandon was a gift of joy. A sign of life. Maybe not to Brandon, but to me, a sign of life. So real, so raw, so I don't care what you're doing. In fact, it struck me, Brandon's reading the thing. Today the theme is peace, and Griffin goes, bleh. It's like, I'm going to give you peace. I'm going to give you a piece of this. There's beauty in the irping. Let me show you another sign of joy in my life these days. You can put that up there, Karen. This is my grandson, Henry. And he's 3 months old, I think, today. And in this picture, Julie has him, obviously, on her lap. And I'm standing behind him. And this is right about the time when his eyes were starting to just sort of focus a little bit. And he could see a little more clearly. And you'll notice, if you look carefully, like many people in this world, he's locked on to me. And his first instinct is stick his tongue out at me. That's not an uncommon thing. But I'm standing there, and I could tell He noticed that I was there. And I'm making all sort of, you know, baby talk sounds at this point. But, and he's staring at me with that mouth half open and that little baby grin for me. And his tongue stuck out and his eyes brightened up just a bit. And he started cooing at me a time or two. And that moment right there, that fraction of a second, some kind of mega joy surged within me. And I take that and receive that. And this is not easy for me to do. But I take that and receive that and do my best to say, God, thank you for that moment, for that little guy, and for whatever he will be. And you know what? It is good for us to celebrate these kinds of moments. You've got them all around your lives. They're all over the place. They're all over the world. And it is right for us to celebrate these moments, and it is right for us to laugh, and it is good to receive these moments and these gifts as God's way of reminding us that the fullness of his goodness will one day permeate the cosmos. And joy will be the air we constantly breathe. It won't be that for a fraction of a second and then it's gone. It will be that and something way better than that, and it will never go away. But some of you may have the question, and it's a good one. Does joy make sense in this wacky world? Is it responsible to celebrate or irresponsible? Is it okay to laugh or is it wrong to laugh, to have fun? When so many, some in this room, plenty in the world, are suffering. How can we responsibly laugh and celebrate when the world is so damp and foggy and dark and so many people are suffering? Should we celebrate? Should we revel? And the answer is yes, times yes, times yes. Joy not only makes sense, celebration and joy are divinely inspired acts of rebellion against a sinful and cursed world whose regime is on its way out. We need authentic God-given joy to sustain us in the darkness of this world and to remind us that the darkness and the fog is temporary and that someday the tide will fully turn and completely turn. The lantern of joy will burn white hot. The cold and the damp fog will lift forever, and Jesus Christ on that day will reign as King, Messiah, and Lord forevermore. Would you pray with me, please? Lord Jesus Christ, we stand before you today and we acknowledge you as Messiah, anointed one, King, Lord, the one who was like any, unlike any other, the one who came and did something unlike any other, the one who started something, turned a tide, struck a blow to the curse, loosened the grip of sin, broke the chain of evil, and began to restore and renew and make right and make whole. And we want to feel, experience, and dwell in the joy of this reality, the joy of this truth. We pray for your help when the events of the world or of our own lives threaten this joy, that we might remember the bigger story, that our lens might widen and we capture, wait a minute, this part is a chapter, but there's a whole book yet to unfold. And we pray that we would have the eyes and the ears to see and to hear and to feel stabs of joy in this hard world. And that when we do, we will hear your voice. We will see your common grace. We will be drawn out of our intellectualizing. We will be drawn into worship. We'll be drawn into celebrating this good gift right here in this moment, this fraction of a second, this beauty, this art, this masterpiece, and we'll get caught up in it, and we'll thank you for it, and we'll be changed by it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.